Sounds right. We're wrapping up the Upper Room Discourse. We are one speech away from Gethsemane. These are the last things Jesus says before he goes and faces what he's facing. And he spends a lot of it concerned about us, concerned about the disciples. It's a strange thing with all these things that he's facing, what he's dealing with is them. And it says a lot about who our God is. And this whole chapter is pretty much a prayer. And it's interesting, you know, I got to ask you, when Jesus is praying, why is he praying? Because I guess we could say he's talking to himself. I mean, what is the point of Jesus praying? And he's praying for them. You know, when he says it out loud, everywhere that Jesus ever prayed, and it was recorded that he was praying, it was for the people who would hear it. It was a conversation with him and God and the Holy Spirit talking among themselves, saying things that they needed to hear. He didn't really need to pray for anything. He is God. He's talking to himself, but he's talking to himself in a way that benefits them. It's a strange thing. Remember who he is. He is God, who has chosen to do this, who is facing the harshest thing that God could ever face. That's being separated from himself. Of all the things that are coming up, that's the thing that if he has angst, the reason he sweat blood, the reason he asked for the cup to be passed was that, to be separated, all eternity never being separated from himself. I can't even imagine, in a way, a death of God, being separated from himself. It may not have lasted long, but that's what's coming. In the midst of all those three things, he utters this prayer, and this prayer is generally referred to as the high priestly prayer, because the contents of it are what a high priest would do, what a high priest was called to do, that guy, to intercede on behalf of everyone. The high priest is the person who took the offering for the atonement for the country, for the nation, into the holies of holies. He's the only one who could do that. They would actually tie a rope around his ankle, so if he went in and fell down, they could drag him out. Nobody would go in and be struck dead trying to get him out. It's, you know, like those people that die in the vats with the sulfuric acid and stuff. And, you know, people keep going in to get them, and they'll come out. But you could see it through the whole thing, and it's divided generally in three phases. 1 through 5, he's praying for himself. Once again, I'm stating he's saying things they need to hear. All of them are true. It's a conversation between him and God and the Holy Spirit that they need to hear. And then 6 through 19, it's a prayer for these particular disciples. And through 20 through 26, it's for the church. It's for us. It's all-encompassing. And it's kind of neat. It is the longest prayer of Jesus. In a couple of weeks, we'll be talking about it at church. Is, you know, one of the last things that on our to-do list is prayer, and we'll go over a lot of that. But we'll just pick right up. Jesus spoke these things. This was the Upper Room Discourse. So he's finishing the conversation with them with a prayer right before he leaves there and goes to the Mount of Olives. And lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you." Not the first time this was said. What he's saying is this symbiotic relationship. Jesus spoke these things. Let us know that this is the conclusion of the Upper Room conversation. A benediction of the teaching and encouragement of chapter 13 through 16. He requests the glory that he has been, that his glory be restored and be reflected back on God. The glory that Jesus never lost his deity. He expanded it to perfected flesh. He came and conquered it and added this to his victories. His glory was always there. He chose not to manifest it. To accomplish a task. If he would have came in all of his glory, this would have never happened. He would have never been crucified. Nobody would have ever been. If God shows up in his glory, nobody's going to say, "Let's crucify him." And so it was a necessity of something he shed off for us. It absolutely had to be done. And what he's saying is, well, it's going to be bigger than it was before because they're going to understand who I am and what I did for them. So that glory will be even bigger. He's saying the time has come to be manifested again as his task is accomplished. And Philippians 2:5-9 says, The Glory of Christ, before and after his 33-year tour of duty, is what's in this. It says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Jesus Christ, who, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him." See, Philippians is after the fact. What he asked God to do, Philippians is saying, he did it. He said, "Glorify me so that I can glorify you." Well, Philippians is saying, God glorified him. This has already been done. "And bestowed on him the name which is above every name." Hebrews 5, 7 through 10 says, "In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications," one of which we're reading right now, "with loud cries and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Though he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became all to those who obey him, and the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, I thought this would be a good time after reading that, and being this is called the high priestly prayer, to take a little peek, a little detour at Melchizedek, one of the most obscure, interesting characters in the entire scripture. What does anybody know about him? Anything other than maybe how to say his name one of 12 ways. Alrighty. Bans, he came up, and there is a couple chapters in the book of Hebrews that are pretty much devoted to him. He has like one line in the Old Testament, and it is expanded into chapters in the New Testament. He's obviously a very heavy hitter, and let's just get to it. Genesis 14, 17 through 20. "Then after his return from the defeat of Chamulman," whoever that guy is, "and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom," this is Abraham. Lot was taken away with all the spoils, his nephew. They were raided by these heathens. There is no really Israel yet. This is just Abraham, a man of God. So these other kings come in and invade these two cities and take all the spoils away, take everything they can, and they take Lot with them. And that's his nephew. So Abraham, being a fairly stout gentleman and rich enough to have an army of his own, I use the word army very loosely, he pursues these people, overcomes them, defeats them, and brings everything back. I mean, not only did he bring back what they took, he brought back what they had. So he comes back with his treasure, with Lot, with his family. In other words, God blesses him. He goes up and crushes them. He tracks them down and crushes them. And he returns. And the king of Sodom, and this is before Sodom becomes Sodom, went out to meet him in the valley of Shava, which is in the king's valley. Now, even here, there's a little line up above where it says, "The men of Sodom were shifty." It's just the beginning of evil just being personified. "And Melchizedek, the king of Salem," Salem is a town, but I believe Salem means peace. I think that's what it means. "The king of Salem brought out bread and wine." Now, he was a priest of the God Most High. Now, let's stop and think about that for a second. What is a priest of the God Most High before there's a law, before there's an Israel? We know what a priest of Israel is because we have Deuteronomy and Numbers and Leviticus. If you ever look through those, where these telling you this is what a priest should wear, this is who a priest is from the tribe of Levi, they're the only ones could be priests. Then there's a high priest. Well, this is well before that, and he's being claimed to be a priest of God before the law of being a priest of God shows up. Another person who kind of fits this bill is Moses' father-in-law, who was in the land of Midian. He's not a Jew. I mean, this is after Israel has been established. This guy, it says he's a priest of God in the land of Midian. Now, what that meant compared to what a priest of Israel was, I don't know. Let's put it this way. God recognized him as a priest. So before there were priests, this guy was a priest. And he's obvious, and they call him the king of Salem, and he brings out food, bread and wine, because of the great thing that Abraham just did. And apparently, if he's a priest of God, he knows who Abraham is. because God has picked Abraham out as the dude on the planet that all this is going to go through. This guy obviously knows this. Much speculation about who this is, that it is actually Jesus Christ himself in the flesh here once. This speculation of this goes everywhere. I'll let you read it and think what you think. He blessed him. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Blessed be Abram. This was actually before he was called Abraham. The God of Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. He gave him a tenth of all. So, Abraham comes back with all this treasure. The king of Salem comes out. The king of Sodom just does what he does. But this guy gets involved spiritually. And Abraham tithes to him. Just like you're supposed to do when the law comes, this is what you're supposed to do. That tithe and all these things are supposed to take care of the priest. Abraham's already doing it. This is very symbolic. It means something. And the fact that he blesses Abraham. If you remember through the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all the way through, who dad blesses really, 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 really means a lot. Because dad's blessing, dad is the head. He's the one that's able to bless, to give a blessing. And, you know, there was skullduggery going on to get dad's blessing. You know, he wore a coat so that it would give dad his blessing because dad has the authority to give a blessing. Abraham is the heavy hitter of the Old Testament. This guy's blessing him. He's somebody. You know, he's somebody. In Zechariah 6:13, it talks about him. It talks about the situation. Yes, it is he who builds the temple of the Lord and he who will bear the honor and sit in the royal throne. Thus, he will be a priest on his throne. And that council of peace will be between two offices. This is talking about Jesus Christ to come. But we just read somebody who did this. He was the king of Salem, and he was a priest. The council of two offices. And nowhere in Israel does that happen. You are the priest or you're the king. You're not either. Most of the prophets weren't priests. You know, that there was a separate office. So what this is saying in Zechariah is when Jesus comes, he'll be like Melchizedek. Because we just heard that's exactly what Melchizedek was. He was the king of Salem and he was a priest of the Most High. So what he's saying is, it doesn't use his name, but what he's saying is in what he will be and what he will do, it's the same thing. Psalms 110, 1 through 4. Then it gets a little more interesting. A psalm of David, the Lord says to my Lord. So he's obviously talking about, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This is David talking about the coming Messiah. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his name. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This is the Spirit of God flowing through David. He writes it down. Melchizedek's name has not been mentioned since Abraham. What I just read to you is what is in there. So when David writes this, that's all there is. That little ditty where Melchizedek comes up and blesses him and gets 10%. But David, when speaking of the coming Messiah, says, you will be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Jump ahead a couple of thousand years. Two or three. I should know that. Anyway, Hebrews 4:14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest, Jesus Christ is the high priest, the one who can go into the Holy of Holies, representing us and pay an atonement for our sins. Big picture. What I want you to do is stop and understand that I want you to see the grandeur of this. When God gave the law to Moses, talking about what the high priest does, what he should wear, that wasn't random thinking. That was all set there symbolically so that when Jesus Christ came and did what he did, this writer of Hebrews could write down and say, see, that's exactly what it is. You wonder, well, why would he do it that way? Well, he did it that way so that when Jesus Christ came and did what he did, it would match. It would be a foreshadowing. It would be the thing that said, this is the guy. The writer of Hebrews says, all that law stuff, when Jesus said, I am the completion, the fulfillment of the law. He meant all of it, including this priest stuff. So when the writer says this, since we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession, to what you believe. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things and was yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. This is a beautiful scripture because what it's talking about is our failures. What it's talking about is what's wrong with me. This isn't talking about God giving you money or God healing you when you're sick or giving you power to do miracles. This is talking about the beautiful thing that Jesus Christ did that tempted in all things. There is nothing that a human being has ever been tempted of that he has not tempted of to a degree, to an unfiltered degree. Jesus and Satan, one-on-one, in the midst of physical suffering, which is the hardest place to be tempted, when he went into the wilderness without food, without water, at his weakest point, unfiltered temptation. If you or I faced unfiltered, I won't even put you in it. If I faced unfiltered temptation, I would be crushed in minutes. I would fail within minutes. The hedge that God puts around us. Once again, I remind you of the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation. That is a big phrase. The reason it's in there is because if he let you be led into temptation, you would be crushed. We aren't as good as we think we are. We just are not. God protects us. Just like God protected Peter, just right where we're coming up to, and he says the beautiful words, Satan demanded to sift you like wheat. Just like he had just sifted Judas, I interceded. I did not allow it. He put that border up and said, and the reason he's doing this, he says, because he understands us. He understands us. He understands what temptation is. He knows the weight of it. What he had, we didn't have, was the sight of the glory that comes. See, we can't see the reward. We can feel it. So for us at this point, why it's hard for us is it's more stick than carrot at this point for all of us. It really is. You can't see the glory of heaven. You start to understand the beauty of obedience instead of the law of obedience as you grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this beautiful thing is saying this is what, when this high priest goes into, Jesus Christ, goes into God to intercede for us, he understands exactly what you are facing, what you have failed at, what you'll fail at tomorrow, what you'll fail at the next day. He understands it totally, and because he understands it, he will always intercede. He knows. I love the phrase, you'll hear me say it all the time, I am mindful, you are dust. And that encompasses a lot. I know what hurts you. I know what you can do and what you can't do. I'm mindful of it. And what he's saying is, I think about it all the time. I'm not saying his standard for us is lower than our standard for us. His expectations for us are lower. The standard never gets lower. Perfection is the standard. It will be achieved. You will have it. When you see him as he is, you will be like him. The thing he demands, he provides. He understands it. And our disappointment, you should never be at peace with sin, but it shouldn't crush you, is what this is saying. Because he paid a huge price so it wouldn't. He came and faced this temptation so that you could get up tomorrow after you failed, go out the door, and live your life for the glory of God. I'm not saying that's not repenting. That's always part of it. But you can be functional, more than a functional, an overcomer. That's what an overcomer is. You need to have something to overcome. What you're overcoming is evil. Who's evil? Yours. Anyway, moving on, Hebrews 10. Anyway, that's what our high priest does, because he goes into that throne. He goes into the Holy of the Holies, fully understanding what needs to be done for us. Fully understanding it. And he paid the price for it. Anyway, Hebrews 10, 11 through 12 goes on a little further. Every priest stands daily ministering, offering time after time the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. So what he's saying is, well, the way the law is, every day he has to go in and do it because there's more sins, so you have to go take care of it again. It's a perpetual, nonstop thing. It doesn't solve anything. It's hitting the juicer on your windshield when you're driving in the slush. Yeah, you get a wipe where it's clean, and then it's just dirty again. And what he's saying is, since the law came, that's all it's been. Whoosh, spray, whoosh, spray. It's just never stopped. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. What it's saying is, think about what it's saying is, he offered the sin, he walked and he presented, then he sat down. Jesus isn't going in to the Holy of Holies saying, help Jeff. Then going back and say, help Jeff, forgive Jeff, forgive Jeff. It's done. It was that big. I mean, that's how big this was. The windshield was clean. It just never needs wiped again. Now, going back, there's all this reference in Hebrew, 7:1 through 8:2, specifically about Melchizedek. That's the background. High priest. You know what a high priest is. You know how Jesus is the high priest. You know who Melchizedek was. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth of all the spoils, was first of all, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then also king of Salem, which is king of peace. So what he's saying is, the guy had the titles. This is exactly who he was by title. Here's the... without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a high priest perpetually. I will leave it to you to determine who he's talking about. I don't know how... to just let your mind wonder with that. Jesus showing up before his day, spend a little time checking in on Abraham. I think he just wanted to be there. Just let your mind go with that. The grandeur of God, the things you don't know about him, and these little glimpses. Because without this writer writing this, all we have is that little ditty in Genesis. Now, their tradition, the Jewish, is obviously much richer, and they put it in here. It makes the big book because we need to know this. This is kind of fascinating to me. Remains a priest perpetually. So, he was just here, then he wasn't here. Does that, even the two guys that didn't die, they were born. You know what I mean? Elijah and Enoch. We know who their parents were. Nobody knows who this guy's priest. He was just there. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. Those indeed are the sons of Levi who received the priest offering have command in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descendants of Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed one of his brethren. What he's saying is, the law isn't even there yet, and Abraham's obeying the law before it's there, and there are no Levites. They're not even there. He knows instinctively what to do spiritually. That's how big this guy is. You just know. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. What he's saying is, everybody knows it. We can't argue this point. It's an unarguable point that only someone greater can bless, put a blessing down. I could say God bless you to anybody, and what you're asking is for God to bless them. He's saying he blessed them, and he's saying because he's greater than Abraham. And who's this being? What's the name of the book? Hebrews. Who's this being written to? The Jews. Wow. I mean, we can't even grasp the weight of that sentence. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them from whom it was witnessed he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who receives tithes. This is a neat little way of thinking of it. I guess that's why it made the scripture. Paid tithes. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. What he's saying is, Levi, who was yet to come, two generations down, was in Abraham. So in a sense, Levi paid tithes. The people who received tithes paid tithes to Melchizedek. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of this, the people received the law, What further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the of Aaron? So what he's saying is, if once Levi came after Melchizedek, if that was good enough, why did Jesus have to come? That's exactly what he's saying. What do we need Jesus for? For when the priesthood is changed of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. Wow. Think about that phrase, change of law, is huge for the Jews. I mean, the law is immutable. Jesus came, the change that he made was completing it. And that's what he said about himself in the law. I came to fulfill it. The change is, it's fulfilled. It was not fulfilled before. You know, we see in the mirror dimly lit. Now it's bright and shiny now. For the one concerning all these things that's spoken belong to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. In other words, we're saying Levi has never gone anywhere where this guy's gone. The only person that you can connect Jesus Christ to, who he is and what he does and what office he holds, is Melchizedek. So I ask you, who was Melchizedek? It is, for this is the event that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning the priest. And this is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of the law of physical requirements. He wasn't from Levi, is what he's saying. He's a Jew, but he wasn't from Levi. But according to the power of an indestructible life, the fact that he rose from the dead, just like Melchizedek never, you know, wherever he went, wherever he came from, he's still comparing that thing. For it's attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. He's quoting David, which you just read in Psalms. So the writers of Hebrews is quoting David. For on the one hand, there is the setting aside a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. That is the priesthood of Levi. What he's saying is, it's been set aside because it's weak. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God, and inasmuch as it is not without an oath. For they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn, and it will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. They were quoting back to a phrase that we miss, that means nothing to us, but this guy grabs it because the Jews understand it. God made an oath. He said, you are a priest forever on the order of Melchizedek. In other words, it's not a suggestion. It's immutable. It will never change. God swore. God made the oath. Jesus Christ is a high priest above all other high priests because God said so. He said, he swore it. This is exactly how it's going to be. Those guys, there was no oath ever made. You can see he's making an argument to the Jews, but for they indeed became priests without an oath. I separate that. So much more that Jesus became the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priest, on the one hand, existed in great numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. In other words, they kept showing up and they kept dying. So we had to get a new one. The last one died. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds the priesthood permanently. So he's connecting this back, this order of Melchizedek, to God's oath, you will be a priest on the order of Melchizedek forever, to this sentence right here. What he's saying is, God says, we don't need to get a new one, he will always be who he is to us. He will always, not only is he a high priest in the eyes of God, what they're saying here is he is a high priest in our eyes forever because he doesn't end. And so he's once again connecting us back to all the other verses. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those whom draw near to God through him, since he always lives with an intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above heaven, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered himself up. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of an oath, God's oath, given through David, which came after the law, David, appoints a son made perfect forever. This is why we don't look for anyone to come after Jesus. This is why we didn't need someone to come and die again and save our sins again. This is why Jesus was the end of all. And he just gives us a beautiful explanation using Melchizedek. And it ends in the next chapter on the main point. And what has been said is this. I love that. What I'm saying. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of his majesty in heaven. Of the majesty in heaven. A minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched. Not man. The tent. What he's saying is, he's in heaven doing this. All the other stuff was there to be symbolic of Jesus Christ. If you think to yourself, what a convoluted way to do this, Lord. What a convoluted way to save sins. Couldn't there be a better way to do this? To get this tribe, have them do it, give 10%. He always knew what he was doing. All of it, every part of it leads to Jesus Christ. It's, you know, the tip of the spear, the back of the spear, the shaft of the spear, he's the whole spear. And it fascinates me. My conclusion for all this is Melchizedek was Jesus Christ. People could argue other things if they want, but boy, that sure seems to me. I don't know who else it could be. He makes an appearance before his appearance. And I just find it fascinating. And he does it through Abraham. What a neat, neat place to show up. And just to get a name in for a couple of sentences that changes the world. You know, hopefully that helped. I know it's a tough one. That's what I know about it. You can read whatever you want. But any questions about Melchizedek? Does anybody know anything different or heard something different? It is fascinating. But anyway, okay. We're almost done. All right, I believe I left off. Yeah, okay. Verse 2. Even as you have authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given to him, they give eternal life. This is still Jesus talking to God. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, they have eternal life. What he's saying is, he connects it all together and he says, yeah, you know, us together, we work this out. Eternal life for those who believe in him. This is a big one. And what he's saying, you know, God's talking to God, God already knows this. This is being said so that they could see it, and it's being written down so that we could know it. The relationship between us, God, and Christ is simplified. God gave us to Christ so he could give us eternal life. It was a plan. Each one has a part in the plan. That has always been the plan. He's just, in a sentence, he's saying, this is how it all worked out. I've said it before, God gets what he wants. Because he's God. This is God getting what he wants. There was no doubt his plan would ever fail. He's God. If he doesn't get what he wants, he's not God. Go find another one. You know, get one somewhere else because this one ain't working. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. He's talking to himself about himself in the third person, to himself. Think this through. And they're sitting there listening so that they can understand what's being said. I have glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you gave me to do. Past tense. I'm done. I've done the work. Which is kind of interesting considering what's coming up. I don't know. That's the glorification part. I would think that would be the work. But no, this is just the conclusion of the work. This is how it ends. I'm done. Having accomplished, I did it. I came. I did everything I came to do. The time's here to wrap this up. It's past tense. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had in you before the world was. Let's get back to what we were. My time away from you is almost over. I am about to be me again in all my grandeur and glory, which is why at Christmas I always read Revelations when he comes back on the blazing sword, his name etched on his thigh, you know, and just that army of people in white, which is us behind him, and King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the sword coming up. You're like, whoa, that's who he knows he's going to be. He gave that all up to come here for us, to be spit on, beaten, nailed to a cross. Rejected not just by the Jews, but rejected by these 12 guys that are listening to him pray. They're about to run away. The people who yelled Hosanna when he came in, or they yelled Crucify him. It's just, that has to be such a heavy weight. From Genesis 1, yes, which I had in you before the world was. Genesis 1, 26 through 27, what I call the plural singularity. That God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea. It says, God created man in his own image. Us, his. Plural, singular, all in the same thing. God created him. And it goes into a singular after being plural in one sentence. Genesis 3, 2, the Lord God said, behold, the man which has become like one of us, once again, knowing good and evil, that he might stretch his hand. Genesis 11, 7 and 8, let us go down and confuse their language. Entire Babel, let us. God talking among himself, just like he's doing right here, right now. God is having a conversation with God, and this isn't the first time. There's three instances where this occurs just in Genesis, where God's having a conversation with himself. I can't even be thinking, thoughts are conversation, you know. 1 John 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, he was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being. The Word was God, the Word was separate from God, it was with God, but yet it's something different. Jesus is the Word. I can't explain it. People have written books. None of it makes sense to me. I have manifested your name so the men whom you gave me out of the world, they were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. We're changing here. This is now becoming focused on these 12 guys. The prayer is changing. I have manifested your name to the men. In other words, I have showed them who you are. 3 years of walking with God, everything he did, everything he said, showed and proved the absolute character of God. If you want to know who God is, if you want to know what he's like, read what Jesus did, read what Jesus said. That's God. Colossians 2:9 says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So Colossians is saying, when you see Jesus, you're seeing everything that God is. The fullness of the deity. I mean, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all right there. There's nothing in heaven that you will see that will contradict who Jesus Christ was. Because Jesus Christ was that, and heaven is that. Colossians 1, 19 through 20, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Verse 7, now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. This is a big statement. What he's saying is they're ready. He says now. 3 years, the upper room discourse, all this talk, and he's, what this whole thing waited for was for these guys to get here. The timetable that was ticking away was the timetable for these guys, for him to be able to say, they're ready. They're ready for what's coming. You give them to me, now they have come to know, they know who I am, they understand it. This isn't a mystery to them anymore. They're looking at me knowing who, for the first time, they're looking at me and they know who I am. I mean, they had always had an idea. There had always been, I think this is true. I know that I like this. And I know what he's saying is right. But I know who he is. It's just like after those times, wow, you're God. You know, at this moment, they're getting it. And they need to get it because of what's coming. For the words which you have given me, I have given them. And they received them and truly understood. Wow. I'm still working on truly understanding. And I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. Words received, understood, and believed. The basis for a reasonable faith. Their faith is reasonable right now. Or to turn it around, I believe because I understand what I have received through your word. That is exactly how faith works. He's saying the things I told them, this is how your faith is built and learned. I believe because I understand what I have received from your word. I understand. Until you understand it, it's hard for it to be a strong faith. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask my behalf on behalf of the world. But in those you've given me, there yours. What he's saying is, I'm praying just for them. I'm not praying for the world. That's how important they are to me. That's how important you are to him. And all these things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. Go back to verse 1, where he says, Lord God, glorify yourself and glorify me so that you'll be glorified. Then he says, 10 verses later, it's been done. I have been glorified in them. I'll leave here, but stop and think about this. God had prayed, the time has come. Let my life glorify you, and let the thing in, you know. And what he's saying is, I glorify me so you can be glorified. 10 verses later, he says, I have been glorified in them. That's you. You and your life glorify God to the world. Even in all your failures, even all your problems, the thing he prayed to happen, he explains, when he gets to them, he goes, this is how it happens. These guys sitting right here, and think about what they did, every one of them. You know, they wrote what we're reading. They went out, spread it throughout the world. They died horrible deaths. They gave up everything they had. The glory that he prayed for is coming from who? His disciples. Wow. And that moves on to you. That's his plan. And I see God's beauty and power and all of his plan till it gets to me. Then I think his plan is flawed. Honestly. I see grandeur. I see intelligence. Wow, what a plan. When I look at it, I go, it's epic. It's when I see the whole thing from beginning to end, when I step back and I look at the forest and I stop staring at the tree bark, and I go, wow, what a beautiful idea this is. Except this part where there's me in it, there seems to be a flaw in your plan, Lord. It's not a word of that. He doesn't have a worry or concern that God will not be glorified through me. If it's my plan, it works, because it's my plan and I'm God. Once more, faith that God is sanctifying me. I'm not sanctified. I'm being sanctified. So I have to tell myself all the time. Because the plan does seem flawed because I'm in it. What he's saying is, there ain't a flaw in the plan. It's doing exact, including you. And, well, we'll let that sink in. Let's pray. Lord, I just come before you and I just ask that the totality of your word finds a home in our hearts, that we just hold it close to us. And when it does, it changes us. And when it changes us, you can be glorified in our lives. For the sake of this poor, sad world, and we stop being part of the problem and start being part of your solution. And I ask that you watch over my brothers and sisters, make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name, as you said we will, in what we think, what we do, and what we say. In Jesus' name, amen. Neat stuff.